Well, Jesus, thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word. And we would ask that you would speak to us this morning, that through, as we pray, as we sing, as we hear your word spoken, that our passion to sin would decrease and our passion for you would increase. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that's at work in us right now. Amen. Well, it's stating the obvious to say this is a chaotic year, evident in the very fact that we can't all meet together as we'd like to. And in years when the sovereign hand of our King has brought calamity, the Christian is called to courage and faithfulness and not to fear. We have the hope that our King is in control, a sentiment that's not shared by everyone around us. For those outside the church, there's good reason to worry. Fear of the future, perhaps you're in a high-risk category, may have lost a job because of all that's going on, and perhaps there's fear from messages from the media as they sensationalize in order to get clicks. I read one this week, man-eaters in Lake Mundara. Did you see that one, Steve? No, that was in the local rag. Amongst many other headlines vying for our attention, it's difficult to find lasting hope outside the church. The secular culture has done an incredible job since the Enlightenment of removing any foundation of hope that we have. The ideas of the Enlightenment emphasized individualism, skepticism, and where theology was once queen of the sciences, modern science began to rise as the discipline that would answer all of man's questions, all of life questions. Man could move on apart from God. At the end of the Enlightenment, the philosopher Hegel opened the doorway to new types of thinking as he processed the ideas that were going on. Previously, truth was based on absolutes. Something is true, therefore the opposite is not true. But Hegel opened the door to the idea of synthesis. Truth could be molded. Truth was now relative. We can now have our own truth. If you jump forward another 100 years, in 1859, Charles Darwin released his book, Origin of the Species. No longer was man created, but simply a mere product of time and chance. No final reality. And then finally jump forward another 100 years, and we have the sexual revolution, of which we're now seeing the full fruit. Love who you want. Be who you want to be. You are the center of your own universe without boundaries. All that is to say, in the last 400 years, the society around us has done a good job of picking away any firm foundation that pointed us beyond ourselves to a creator God. Now, the times that we live in are certainly chaotic for more than just the events of this year. We are now the kings and the queens of our own world, a setting that is not too dissimilar to the close of Judges, which is the direct chronological setting of 1 Samuel. That is, as we read in Judges 21, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Words that ring true for us today. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone does as they see fit, unconcerned about a final reality or a final judge. But if you're simply a product of time and chance, why wouldn't you live for yourself and create your own reality and your own morality? Now, granted, for the Israelites, it wasn't for lack of acknowledging that God exists, but a lack of obedience to him as their king. To summarize, the end result of that disobedience is described in the book of Judges. One of the books I read said, morality sank to great depths as sons stole from mother and a whole tribe condoned homosexuality and a rape murder. Behold, there's nothing new under the sun. No matter what period you live in, men's hearts are evil. And into this chaotic world of judges, the question is asked, who's in charge here? Who will resolve this mess? Does anyone care about me, let alone the problems of the nation? And into this chaotic world, God speaks as well. But interestingly, God's hopes and actions aren't given to the nation's leaders or the spiritual leaders, the high and mighty, as is often, you know, we might think is the case. But God's actions and word comes to one seemingly insignificant woman. There was a certain man in Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerahim, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zaph, an Ephrathite. Now, there's nothing really that grabs our attention. We don't know who these people are. Elkanah's not introduced as a great man. He's just introduced as a certain man, hardly the type of introduction that elicits excitement. We do see his family is from Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. But at the time of 1 Samuel, Bethlehem had no claim to fame. The Messiah hasn't been said to come from Bethlehem yet. And so these are obscure names and places, and not simply because we're modern readers who don't know who these people are or where these places are. If you're an Israelite in the year 1000 BC, you would ask the same question: who are these people? This is a family with no power or prestige. But this is a hint of the story that will soon develop in this book. Namely, the solution to our wicked hearts and the chaos of this world will not come from likely places, the high and the mighty. Or as John Woodhouse writes, this book is about a God who makes something out of nothing, life out of death, rich out of poor, somebody out of nobody. And in all of this obscurity, our attention is drawn to the troubled family of Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of the first one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Not only is Elkanah insignificant, the story now zooms to his wife, Hannah, a woman with a heavy heart. She lives in a culture where a woman's significance is measured by her ability to have children, but of course she's barren. Furthermore, her husband has taken a second wife, who's not only provided Elkanah with children, but taunts Hannah in her distress. The distress catches our attention. The first is that Hannah's predicament raises a question about God's promised blessing to Israel. This is from Deuteronomy 7. There shall not be male or female barren among you. Hannah's story represents the nation of Israel in this period, living in barrenness and oppressed by her enemies. The nation had been promised blessing, but because of disobedience, they had invoked the covenant curses, the judgment of God. Yet God is determined to act to rescue his people from oppression and to bless them with a great deliverer. And soon we will see the importance of Hannah in this great story of rescue. The second reason that Hannah's troubles should catch our attention is that the Bible has told us of other barren women. And in each situation, those women experienced an act of God's grace by which she did bear a child. And that child played an important role in God's great story. In Genesis 11, we read of Sarah, who was initially barren but bore Isaac, and Isaac continued with the promises of God given to Abraham. In Genesis 25, we read of Rebekah, and she was barren but bore Isaac and Jacob was the father of the nation of Israel. Each of these women shared a sadness like Hannah, but in each case, a child was born who was God's answer to the crisis of the time. And of course, that points us ahead, doesn't it? To Mary, who wasn't barren, but we see another display of God's grace. While she was a virgin, she gave birth, and it happened at Ephrathah, or Bethlehem, the place that Elkanah is from. And so you're right in thinking that this unimpressive opening of the book is in fact the beginning an incredible work of God. And the lesson in these few words is that God's answer to the crisis in Israel, just like God's answer to any crisis, comes from the most unexpected places. If we fix our eyes on the important, the impressive, the influential things of this world, we're likely to miss the work of God. And here the work takes place in the life of a barren woman who has connections to Bethlehem. Just as we must look forward to another woman who gives birth at Bethlehem if we're to see God's answer for the world. Well, we have the privilege to see God's final answer to this story, both in Samuel and in Jesus. But for Hannah at this time, her suffering is, of course, very real and raises the very real question, does God care? Is there a God who cares about my suffering, let alone the suffering of this world? And if you answer, as we saw at the start there, if you answer with the secularists of this age, the answer is, of course, there is no God. There's no one coming to save us. This is all there is. In which case, your suffering ultimately has no meaning. Hannah's suffering would have no meaning. You are the accident of time and chance. But if there is a God and one who cares, we will be crazy to ignore his word. It means there are answers to this life and answers to our suffering. I already briefly mentioned the type of crisis that was facing Israel. because of their disregard for God, they were in a chaotic state. They experienced instability for 200 years. There was no leadership, and life was far from what God had promised. In fact, they had invoked the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. And the question, does God care, would have been on the minds of God's faithful remnant. Did God care about the state of Israel at this time? Did he care about Hannah's suffering? And we've been introduced to Elkanah, the man from the hills and his family. And now the answer to the crisis of Israel is that of God's unfolding story. We now focus in on Hannah with a number of scenes. The first scene is that of an annual event in the life of Hannah's family. And as we observe this custom, we learn something of Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah. The first is that we learn something of Elkanah. He's faithful toward God, but there are some family troubles that we see. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Shiloh was about 24 kilometers away from Elkanah's home, town of Ramah. Why did he go there? Well, when the Israelites had entered Canaan 2 centuries earlier, under Joshua, Shiloh was the place they set up the tabernacle. So it's an important place for the Israelites. We do see the names of the priest Eli and his sons, and we'll learn something of them very soon as we get on to the next chapters. And we see that Elkanah went every year to Shiloh to worship the Lord of hosts and to offer sacrifices. So it seems this man takes the Lord seriously and was aware of his responsibilities before God. He honored God in appropriate ways. But certainly his family life doesn't match God's intention for marriage. He's polygamous. Perhaps like Abraham, who failed to trust God in the same situation, he took for himself Hagar to bear him children. And so it's possibly the case with Elkanah. We do see polygamy in the Old Testament, but this is not the norm, and certainly not God's intention. God's intention for marriage was for a man and a woman. But now Elkanah has to live with the consequences of his choice. But there's an emotional divide that's taken place. Hannah has Elkanah's love, but Peninnah has Elkanah's children. And this divide... This divided family reflects that nation of Israel at the time and calls us to faithfulness in our church and our families. And so second, we see something of Hannah's suffering. Hannah was a woman in grief because of her situation. She knows the monthly frustration of infertility. William Blakey writes, "The trial which Hannah had to bear was particularly heavy to a Hebrew woman. To have no child was not only a disappointment, but seemed to make one out as dishonored by God, as unworthy of any part or lot in that means that they were to bring about the fulfillment of the promise. That is, in the seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, it's certainly cruel and unwarranted to assume that another's suffering is a sign of God's disfavor. But here we see that Hannah received no support from the woman that was meant to be closest to her, Peninnah. And so third, we see something of that woman, Peninnah. Though she had Elkanah's children, Hannah had his heart. And Peninnah didn't miss an opportunity to inflict misery on Hannah. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And so we can certainly see the quandary that would have sparked such a reaction. It's in verse 4, "On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." In order to express his sympathy to Hannah, he gave her a double portion, a sign that would have surely enraged Peninnah, inciting mockery in return. Perhaps Peninnah highlighted the fact that Hannah couldn't have children. I can and you can't. Perhaps Peninnah acted like the friends of Job. You have sinned against God. This is on you. And although not a central player in this story, Peninnah's cruel mockery calls for our attention. It's certainly one thing to have a heart burdened by sorrow like Hannah. But Peninnah must be a cruel piece of work in that she would have a heart that would delight in inflict further suffering to someone in this kind of distress. And all this within the gaze of the tabernacle, the church as it was. I like what Richard Phillips writes here. That Elkanah's second wife would conduct herself in such a way during a visit to the tabernacle, to the church as it were, reminds us that the outward show of religion without an inward correspondence will often be a mask for the most spiteful hearts. In the very place that Hannah should triumph and find hope and joy, that is, nearby the tabernacle, Hannah experienced only despair. And regrettably, the church, as we come in here, is sometimes the place that people feel most singled out because of their trials and their suffering. But it's the place that they most need to be to find hope. And so our response in these situations must be thoughtfulness. We mustn't assume that everyone here is cruising through life. There is pain that runs deep. And the family of God must provide a place where the full range of human emotion can be embraced. Well, before we move to the second scene, we should see the glimmer of hope in this passage. Why was Hannah barren? There's no mention of sin or judgment upon her. This is not her fault. But the Bible doesn't try to hide the fact that the responsibility rests on God. We read, "The Lord had closed her womb." The sovereignty of God is a hard doctrine at times to hear in suffering. But as Spurgeon writes, it is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. It allows us to journey through trials and suffering, knowing that God is in control and present with us even in our darkest hour. The plan of God's plans are not frustrated by Hannah's barrenness. Rather, her situation comes from his hand. And for us, there's no point in praying for God's miraculous intervention if we don't believe he's in control. You know, what's he going to say? Well, I'd like to do something here, but I'm not in control. I don't have power. No, of course not. Hannah's hope stems from trusting in this sovereign God who is in control of his creation. And so whatever suffering we may find ourselves in, Christians throughout the ages are called to the same faithfulness as Hannah. Now in scene two, our attention is drawn to one of these annual visits. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah is powerless to change her situation, though he is nonetheless understanding and kind. He loves her. And now Hannah, who has so far been the passive recipient to the mockery and the actions of others, she now acts. And what an action she makes. A seemingly insignificant prayer turns out to not only change her life, but that of the nation and that of all of history. Elkanah's words must have soothed Hannah, because in verse 9 she has something to eat and we read that she rose. And we're now pointed to another character who will play in this scene, that is Eli. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Eli was effectively the leader of the nation at that time. And we, as we look at him in later chapters, we'll get a glimpse of why the nation is in decline. Though there is a remnant of faithful people in the nation, one of whom, of course, is Hannah. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She was a deeply unhappy woman. But through her tears, she prayed. Now, I do believe that Hannah was aware that her suffering had come from the hand of the Lord. Song as we looked at it as I opened the service, that Hannah's song in chapter 2, displays a deep acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. She said, "The Lord kills and brings to life." That's the words of her song. And so Hannah's prayer, we see what faith in this sovereign God causes the Christian to do. It doesn't fatalistically cause us to resign ourselves and say, "Well, if God is sovereign, who am I to try and change my circumstances?" Faith in this sovereign God doesn't lead us to resentment, as in, "Well, if God has done this, I want nothing to do with him." That's not what faith in God causes us to do. Faith in this sovereign God causes us to trust in his goodness towards us. It's a faith that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Faith in God causes us to pray in the midst of our suffering to the God who rules over all things, even the barren womb of Hannah. And interestingly, Hannah has a precedent for her prayer. Her faith is not founded on the emotional highs and lows that she goes through, but grounded in the fact that God acts and has acted in history. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to you a servant, give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So when she asks God to look on her affliction, she's echoing that language of God as he deals with Israel when he rescued them from Egypt. It's from Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Hannah begs that God would do for her what he had done for Israel in the days of Moses, that he would act according to his character, that he would act for her good. Hannah's faith was not make-believe, trusting in sky fairies, as if you read the comments on religious posts on Facebook, that believing in sky fairies and invisible friends, as many would say today. Her faith was grounded in history. She knew full well that God had acted in the past, crippling the nation of Israel, and she knew that God was more than capable of acting again. Her prayer took a form of a vow, and I think it would be a misunderstanding to say that Hannah was bargaining with God. You know, if you do this for me, I'll do something for you. Her prayer has the following elements in it. She addressed God in terms that acknowledged his majesty, his power. O Lord of hosts, she knows who God is. She dares to speak because God has revealed himself. She acknowledges her place before God as a servant. She comes with humility before him. She makes her requests known to God. She asks for what she deeply desired. And the first request, her deep desire, is not first a child, but God's attention. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on me, on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your servant. And so faith, as we see, doesn't try to escape this God who rules over all. It runs to him, knowing that this is the only place that we can go. He is sovereign and he is good. And Hannah's only hope is that God in his goodness would attend to her sorrow, just as he attended to the people of Israel in their sorrow in Egypt. And the final point of her prayer is that she made a vow. Should God grant her request, she would promise that that child would be devoted back to him. It's a Nazarite vow taken from Numbers 6, the same type of vow that was made for Samson, dedicated to the service of God. A simple prayer with far-reaching consequences. Well, Eli saw what was taking place and completely misunderstood the situation. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Imagine if this was my pastoral care to you as you came into the church service. Go home, you're drunk. But as we'll see, Eli's leadership over the tabernacle isn't particularly commendable. How many drunken incidents had occurred at the tabernacle for this to be a common occurrence? How come, as the spiritual leader, he can't tell the difference between a heartfelt prayer and drunken rambling? It causes us to ask questions about his competence. No wonder Israel is in a state of crisis, something we'll see more of. Hannah puts Eli straight. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman. Troubled in spirit, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. There it is. Later we'll hear that Eli's sons were worthless men who didn't know the Lord. And here Hannah insists that she's not worthless. She knows the Lord. She's been pouring out her heart to him. And Eli finally responds as he should have. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you've made. So Eli has endorsed a prayer that would actually bring about his demise, a new leader over Israel. Well, Hannah's prayer has changed things. It certainly changed her. We read that Hannah went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She returned home a different woman to the one that Elkanah had tried to comfort. She was no longer weeping, no longer refusing her food. She had cast her anxiety on the Lord, knowing that he cared for her. Well, in verse 19, her family rose early to worship and then returned to their hometown of Ramah. And perhaps Hannah also returned in a different spirit from which she came. And then what happens? Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Hannah has conceived. Whenever God remembers his people, it led to action on their behalf. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So the story now has a new central character, that is Samuel. Well, finally in scene 4, a year has passed. It's now time to return to Shiloh. But Hannah didn't go this time. The baby wasn't weaned yet, something that Eli couldn't help with. Elkanah's okay with this. He says, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. That is, may he fulfill the promises to Israel. Elkanah speaks more profoundly than he knows, because his baby son plays an integral role in God's word being established. It's some time until Hannah does return to Shiloh with Samuel. We read that she remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. But eventually the time came, and with a thank offering, she set off to keep her word. Samuel was brought to Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli and said, O Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in the presence praying to the Lord. For this child, and the Lord has granted me my petition, and I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. The story concludes with Samuel worshipping at Shiloh. Well, what are we to make of 1 Samuel chapter 1? What is God's message to us through this passage? Is it to take note of Elkanah, largely presented in positive terms, faithful to God, endeavors to be faithful to his family in spite of the difficulties, caring for his distressed wife? We could do a lot worse than reflect on his example. Should we reflect on Hannah, how she dealt with her distress? Prayer was not simply a duty for her, it was the only place that she could run to. She cast her cares on God, and God provides her need, again, a godly example. However, simply reflecting on the example of these two characters would leave us missing the central message. And we must be cautious in biblical narrative, in these stories, to simply take as the message the example of the characters in the story. Because if we did, what else would we learn? We might conclude that Elkanah's polygamy is acceptable for God's people. Right for us today. We might conclude that if you're suffering, that you should pray to God and your disappointment will turn to joy. You'll receive your miracle. But that's not always the case, is it? There must have been other childless women in Israel, countless others who were suffering, yet they turned to God in prayer. Did God intervene in each of these circumstances? I'm not sure. And so we're told Hannah's story, not because it was a normal occurrence, but because her story is unusual. Of all the afflicted people in Israel, God chose to grant the prayer of this woman. And therefore, the story is limited to the extent that it can be exemplary for all of us. I don't think this is what all Christians should expect all of the time. While certainly God is more than capable of intervening in our lives in miraculous ways, the call for us is to remain faithful to him, to commit ourselves to him, even if he doesn't answer the way that we would like. Why was the prayer of Hannah granted? Was it because she was more sincere in her prayer? Was it because she was more miserable than others? The answer is that this story tells us something about God. It tells us that God cares. He cared for Hannah, and that his care for Hannah was his care for Israel, and that his care for Israel was his care for all of the people of God. What he did for Hannah would turn out to be the good of all of his people, throughout all of history. 1 Samuel points us to a most unexpected starting place, to the answer to the leadership crisis of his people. And seeing the big picture, the world's problems, then and now as well, who would expect that the inception of this answer would come from this distressed and weeping woman? We expect to find answers from the powerful, like today. We see powerful governments endeavoring to provide answers for our crisis. Will they be successful? Well, only time will tell. But But the point of Hannah's story is that God cares for his people. Does God care today? Does God care for the situation that his people finds themselves in? Separated from gathering together? Significant issues on the horizon, significant stress on people, individuals, families, and nations? And the answer is yes, he cares about this world. Hannah has given birth to a son, and Samuel will provide leadership to Israel. But even this miraculous child will be surpassed by another child, the miraculous birth of Jesus. And that is, of course, the Messiah, the coming son, isn't it? And God's care for the nations and for you finds its fullest expression in this son. If you belong to Jesus, learn to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us to look for your answer in the most unlikely places, like a barn in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Your great king came in a very unassuming way, but his work changed the course of this world forever. We're reminded today that in suffering, we're reminded of your care. And while we do know and pray that you would continue to work in miraculous ways, the call is for us to be faithful even when we don't receive the answer that we'd hoped for. Thank you for your care for us. You care so much for us that even our suffering isn't meaningless. It's for our good. It has lasting and eternal purposes. Pandemics and recessions and global tension will not keep you from acting for the good of your people. May your name be glorified in this earth in these days. May you help us live holy and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I'll invite the worship team to sing a song, and then we invite Jed to lead us in communion.